We spent the last couple of sessions moving through the Middle Ages and preparing our minds for the imminent movement on the horizon, which is called the Reformation. And to kind of transition into the Reformation, I want to read a passage from a book entitled The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. It's a book about the Anabaptist movement, which we will reference tonight. But I wanted to read this so you would know that what happened at the Reformation had really been going on for some time. It just required some catalyst, some leadership, some technology to achieve. Reading from the book, page 35, in the 12 centuries that went before the Reformation, it has never lacked for attempts to get away from the state church and to reinstitute the apostolic congregational structurization. What is this but to say that throughout the medieval times there was never a moment in which Constantinianism stood unchallenged. In the company of the, quote, heretics, unquote, the New Testament was honored. And wherever the New Testament is held in honor, there its concept of the Church of Christ will continue to challenge. My point is, what happened at the Reformation wasn't that there were a group of people that emerged on the scene that had never been before. Remember last week we looked at, from the 4th century forward, some movements, and we were able to document that a low-grade chronic opposition to the Catholic Church had existed from Constantine, the Council at Nicaea, forward. The question then becomes, what happens that causes the Reformation? What happens that brings this resistance to Constantinian Christianity to a revolution?
What are some factors? Well, one is the overall cultural movement, which we discussed last week, called the Renaissance,
a renewal. It was an overarching cultural movement that touched every facet of European life. And of course, since religion, the Catholic Church was embedded in the average European's life at the very pocketbook level, it of course had to affect religion.
We also, and we mentioned this last week, nationalism. The notion that folks in Germany would have to send their money off to Italy to build a nice house for the folks there. So the papal tax, the nationalistic pride of especially the northern European countries. And then they were able to put the power of the state behind the rejection of the papal tax due to the spirit of nationalism. There was also an invention that happened called what?
Printing press.
And what the printing press allowed was for leaders to publish their opposition to the masses. If you were an opponent of the Catholic Church in the 700s and you had the right New Testament idea to challenge Constantinianism, how were you going to get your idea mass produced, published? into the homes. The printing press allowed that. These, and depending on which book you read, there are other factors. I think I've listed there six factors, causes. The Reformation succeeded. This particular revolution came on because the underlying, at least these factors, the underlying cultural movement of the Renaissance, the spirit of nationalism, and leaders who came onto the scene to challenge Roman Catholicism, who were able to publish and disseminate their ideas, their differing theologies, creeds, arguments to the masses. And so the Reformation begins really at Wittenberg with a man named Martin Luther. So let's deal with at least four names of the reformers. With these four, there are several others. These four, though, are the first, and they provide a representative sample for how others sought to reform the Catholic Church. And that is the definition of the Reformation. It is a 16th century movement that sought to reform the Catholic Church, and it resulted in the Protestant churches. That's a simplistic definition of the Reformation. Luther usually is credited with lighting the spark that ignited the whole revolution. Luther was a German Augustinian monk. Just like Augustine, whose theology was birthed of what? You remember when we talked about Augustine?
Experience,
yes. Augustine didn't necessarily go to the Bible and find some passage that had been neglected and use that to inform and to formulate his theological views. Augustine first came from an experiential standpoint. He wrestled with his own spirituality, and his theology was born of that struggle. Luther, to a degree, experiences the same kind of personal struggle. He is wrestling with his own sinfulness. Luther has this experience about his own sinfulness, and he, in his Bible study as an Augustinian monk, he discovers passages in two primary Bible books, in Psalms and in Romans. And in Psalms and in Romans, Paul Luther discovers the alternative to prevailing Catholic theory. That is, that salvation is entirely in the hands of God. Luther decides, based on his study of Psalms and Romans, principally, that salvation is God's doing. And this personal struggle that Luther has with his own sinfulness is reflecting in Romans and Psalms. And his formulation of this creed, this thought, this alternative philosophy, that salvation is entirely in God's hand, something he does for me. Psalm 71, verse 2. If someone has that, when someone gets that, read it. Psalm 71, verse 2.
Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me.
That's it. That's Lutherism.
That's a word right there. Psalm 71:2, that God's righteousness would prevail. It's all about God's righteousness, and that God would incline his ear and deliver. This bumps right up against something that's happening with a fellow named Tetzel, who's going around collecting indulgences. What did we define? How do we define indulgences last week?
Payment to be forgiven of sin.
Payment to be
forgiven. Sometimes not even committed yet.
And sometimes not even committed yet. This smacked right up against Luther's own experience of his own sinfulness. And how here's Luther struggling, you understand, struggling at a personal level with his own sinfulness. And what am I going to do when he has this agonizing labor with the Psalms and Romans, and he finally discovers that God's righteousness, it's not mine, it's God's righteousness, and he will incline his ear to me, and he will deliver me in his own righteousness. And then this fella, Tetzel, comes along and selling indulgences. You can go ahead and wallow in your own sinfulness. Just put a little coin in the treasury. And this is the perhaps tipping point, if you will, for Luther. And so Luther formulates these 95 theses, which he nails to the church door, which served as the university bulletin board. And I have in your, should be part of your notes that I gave you, 95 theses. And notice number one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther is bringing salvation to the personal level. It's no longer something you can just pay money for. It's something you have to rather reform your own self spiritually. Number two, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Notice verse number 21. I keep saying verse. Notice number 21. Thus, those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences.
That's heretical right there.
Exactly. 27. They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. This is a developed practice in the sale of indulgences where you could pay money to buy some loved one out of purgatory. When in the chest the money doth ring, out of purgatory some soul doth spring. That is the idea that Luther here is not just challenging, he is rejecting. 42. Christians are to be taught that the Pope does not intend that the buying of indulgences should in any way be compared with works of mercy. I don't know if the Pope would sign off on that. But notice Luther's language. Christians are to be taught. He is telling them what ought to be. Number 90. To repress these very sharp arguments of the laity by force alone and not to resolve them by giving reasons is to expose the church and the Pope to the ridicule of their enemies and to make Christians unhappy. Notice. To repress these by force, not reason. What is prevailing here is reason. This doesn't make sense. You can't just twist our arms behind our backs and lop our heads off anymore and make us do religion like you say we're supposed to do religion. Because we've got minds, this doesn't make sense, this doesn't square with reason. You have to give us a reason. This is the intellectual, philosophical, whatever you want to say, storm is brewing here in the Reformation. Luther's ideas, of course, are eventually codified in the Augsburg Confession of Faith, 1530. And Lutherism, the Lutheran Church, exists yet today. So I don't forget, I have up here a packet of Protestant movements, and these are notes prepared by my brother-in-law, Bruce Daugherty, for his class. I knew there was no way we could review all the different Protestant movements, and so I have these for your own notes. You may also have in your own library or your own collection of studies information about the origin of different denominations, and if so, you can use those as a supplement also. Luther then is, yes?
I just read through these earlier, but it looks like back in, verse number 7, that he still gives a place to the priest.
He does. And to the Pope.
Yeah.
Yes. Which becomes a point of contention by extreme radical reformers who will argue that Luther doesn't go far enough.
He lived and died a Catholic priest anyway, didn't he? Luther.
As I understand it, yes.
That's what I was thinking too.
And read it before. Yeah. So when you think of, we may as well say this, Luther as completely rejecting Catholicism radically and beginning from seed in the New Testament some new stream of Christianity, he was not a restorationist. He was a reformer who sought within the Catholic Church to reform Catholicism. Yeah. And for that reason, there emerged movements who, at first, when these breezes began to blow, those who were all along of this organic restorationist spirit who said, no, it's just the New Testament. When Luther and Zwingli and these emerged at first, these fresh breezes, they said, yes, this is what we're looking for. Someone of prominence who's publishing, who is standing up, and who will say what we've been trying to say. But eventually, the true, what we would call the true restorationists, saw that, well, not really. Luther and Zwingli and the others, they weren't wanting to break loose of the Catholic Church. They weren't real restorationists. They were simply reformers. And so they became disillusioned, and then they began they continued the restorationist stream under the banner of Anabaptists, rebaptizers. And that movement does have historical documentation as it stood counter to Luther and the other restorationists.
And Anabaptists, where did that come in? I've seen that in other...
Anabaptists, that's the third category down there. The Anabaptists were a 16th century restoration movement, and they represented a more radical reaction to Catholicism. When I began by reading that resistance to Constantinian Christianity has been there all along, these are just those who were already on this train that the Catholic Church was no good, and they were trying to continue this New Testament brand of Christianity. They were heretics in the Catholic Church's vernacular. And so when Luther and these came resisting, they thought that Luther and Zwingli and the others were on their side, you see. Oh, here are some others coming along. But no, they weren't, because they criticized Luther and Zwingli and the others as not going far enough. It was a matter, in the Anabaptist view, of them caving to political pressure to remain in the Catholic Church. In fact, and I have down here in your notes, if you total all of the Christians killed by Romans in the first 3 centuries, there were more Anabaptist Christians killed by Protestant Christians than Christians killed in the first 3 centuries. Because what eventually happened is the Protestant churches began strong-arming people, just like the Catholic Church had done. The Anabaptists were considered the radical heretics to the followers of the Restoration, the Restorationists, Luther and others. I look at it like this, and I use a modern political, it's not an exact equivalent, but it may help us. The Tea Party has emerged in the last couple of years as a resistance to the current administration in the White House. Their idea of America is not what currently occupies the White House. And so they were responsible in some way for electing certain people to Congress in November. But what happens when a senator newly elected or a representative newly elected gets to Congress is he gets sucked into this bubble of Washington. And he may not do, you know, what the grassroots level Tea Party people say they want done. You're not radical enough. You're caving. You're compromising. Well, that's kind of the position the Anabaptists took towards Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the others. You got caught in this, you're still in the Catholic bubble, you see. You're compromising, you're caving, you're allowing. We want radical, we want extreme. The Catholic Church should be thrown out completely. You understand? That's the distinction between the Anabaptists and the Restorationists.
Well, after Luther nailed his 95 theses up, was he excommunicated? I mean, you said he lived and died a priest. Was he still living and died a priest in a Catholic organization?
Essentially, he stayed within the Catholic bubble, if you let me use that expression. There were debates which he had, and he was called onto the carpet by the Catholic hierarchy to explain his views.
Diet of Worms, was that what it was called?
Yes, the Diet of Worms was an event which challenged Luther's position against the Catholic Church. And so he was essentially within the Catholic structure, the umbrella, until his death. Obviously not viewed favorably by classical hardline Catholics.
So he didn't really start his own church.
Oh, of course not.
His followers essentially began the the Lutheran Church as we know it. The Augsburg Confession of Faith in 1530, okay, which happened 16 years before Luther, stated their creed up against the Catholic creed. Luther defended his positions in 1521 before the Diet of Worms. He was called upon to explain his opposition. And he concluded his speech, the Diet of Worms, by saying, "Let me then be refuted and convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by the clearest arguments. Otherwise I cannot and will not recant, for it is neither safe nor expedient to act against conscience. Here I take my stand. I can do no otherwise, so help me God. Amen." Pope Leo X issued an excommunication against Luther and in 1520, and the response was this Diet of Worms, where he is called upon to defend himself against charges of heresy made in the papal bull by Leo X. But again, ultimately, he never severed from the Catholic Church. I suppose if you talk to Lutherans, they would argue the Augsburg Confession of Faith does that. And this refreshes our memory about something that we have discussed in this class from the first session, is times of transition aren't hard and clean. It's not black and white. There's a graduation. There's a segue. It's shades of gray. And the Reformation is a time of transition, religiously, historically. When you get into the lives of Luther and Calvin and the others, there is the shades of gray and the gradual challenging of Catholicism and the breaking loose that happens historically. Today, of course, those denominations stand apart from Catholicism. But at their origin, there were still fibers of connecting them, connective tissue. Zwingli is a Swiss reformer. He did not have such a personal experience as Luther. Zwingli and his reform emerged from his conviction that only the Bible was binding on Christians. Period. No church tradition, papal decrees, only the Bible. And this distinguishes him from Luther. And if you're going to chart the reformers and how restorationist they were, Zwingli was more restorationist than Luther if you're going to chart it on some graduated scale. He viewed the silence of the scriptures differently than Luther, for example. To Luther, regarding the silence of the scripture, nothing was wrong unless it was condemned. To Zwingli, nothing was allowed unless it was authorized. There was a difference in the silence of the scriptures. And since that's one of the ways in which the Bible is interpreted, which is the business of ourselves, then we've probably run across that distinction before between Luther and Zwingli, and that may be why you even know that name. He only met Luther one time. They didn't get along. Luther treated him very poorly. They clashed over the presence of Christ in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. There was never a emergence of Luther and Zwingli at all. They were both reformers, but they both came from different centers of gravity in wanting to reform the Catholic Church. And so they landed on their feet in different positions, though both in opposition to the Catholic Church. But he is another reformer, Swiss, and Calvin is, of course, another Reformation leader, 16th century. A French theologian, he converted to Protestantism in 1533. He taught a theory of salvation formulated when he was only 27 years old in a work called Institutes of the Christian Religion that remains his opus, so to speak. He rooted his theory of salvation in the absolute sovereignty of God. This teaching was codified in the Synod of Dort, and it was codified. It was brought to that crystallizing point by a reaction to a man named Jacob Arminius, who opposed Calvinistic doctrine. And Arminius instead taught the free will of man. You all do not know Calvin teaching by Tulip?
Yeah.
Okay, so what is it?
Total
depravity, which means what?
Born sinners with a
free will. We are born sinners, yes. You is?
Unconditional election.
Unconditional election, which means what?
I can do nothing in regards to the salvation.
Can't do anything about it. It's all in God's hands. See, this is reflective of Luther. Who taught, remember, back a few classes, where did the idea of being born into sin originate? theologically, who articulated that?
Augustine.
Augustine, it has its roots there in Augustine. Remember when I introduced Augustine, I suggested that his influence goes through the Middle Ages into the Reformed Fathers.
He's the one that started what, the infant baptism, because of their absolute,
yes,
original sin?
Yes.
Limited
atonement.
Christ only died for the elect.
Only the elect. And I?
Irresistible grace.
Meaning?
You can get it whether you want it or not.
Yes. See, this is a reactionary position, isn't it? Catholicism was all about, you know, you pay enough money, you can be free from your indulgences. It's in your hands. And then the reaction to that, Protestant reaction, is no, it's in God's hands. When really the biblical balanced view is, it's not entirely in God's hand, and it's not entirely in our hands. It's by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8. P is the perseverance of the saints, or
saved, always saved.
The phrase once saved, always saved. Up against Calvin was Arminian, and his view then was taken on by Wesley, and he sided with Arminian in the clash between Calvinism and Arminianism. Wesley taking the position of essentially free will. Arminian in the seventeenth century published a the followers of Jacob Arminian published a theological document called the Remonstrance, in which they refuted Calvinism's five tenets by their own five tenets, supporting the free will of man up against Calvin's theology rooted in the sovereignty of God. And we've all struggled, every one of us, at some point. We are experienced enough in our Christian life. We have struggled with the notion of God's sovereignty and our free will, and how do you, where's the interface between those two? And classically, the position of the sovereignty of God is Calvin, the position of the free will of men is Arminian, and then these two way back in the 17th century find their conflict. So you see that in the Reformation there was a whole casserole of movement and theology and action and reaction against Catholicism, against one another, against different positions taken by whichever Protestant stream or movement. Besides Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, Wesley, Arminian, there are a host of others who participated in the Reformation at the regional level and opposed, though they were all united in their opposition to Catholicism and their insistence that salvation be personal, be rational, and not be controlled by the Constantinian Church in Rome, Italy. As I mentioned in our discussion of Luther a moment ago, when Mark mentioned it, and I should note this also regarding the influence of Augustine, because this is a feature of the Reformation that's often and usually mentioned, so you ought to know, and that is that if this is our our timeline, and these are the restorationists in their attempt to go back to the Bible. All right, they viewed the Bible through the lenses of Augustine, meaning, yes, Luther, for example, in grounding his theology about salvation at Psalm 71:2 and Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God, he did go back to the Bible. However, Luther and the others, when they went back to the Bible, they were clouded. They viewed it through the filter of Augustine's ideas. Augustine still prevails during the Reformation. His view is so fixed that the Restorationist fathers have a difficult time interpreting the Bible, even when they go back to it, without interpreting it through Augustinian lenses. And this tendency is important for us to take note of, because when we make claims that we want to go back to the Bible and just be the church in the New Testament and only do what is authorized there, we need to make sure that we take note of any filtering or lenses that we tend to view the New Testament through. It's hard to do, isn't it? Most of us have read supportive arguments for why we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, why we do not use mechanical instruments of music, why baptism is necessary for salvation. Those three identity markers we have, which are absolutely true, and that makes us be able to claim an organic connection to, makes us be able to claim an identity. We are the church Jesus said he would build. When we read those arguments, though, and that's part of our hard drive, it's kind of written onto our software, preloaded software, and we go back to the New Testament, we have to make sure that we take that into account and calculate that when we read. You understand what I'm saying? We read the New Testament and say, this is why I believe what I believe. It's not because what Campbell argued or William Woodson said this in an article. And I'm not discounting any of our restoration heritage and Stone, Campbell, or any of our good brethren who write articles and books. But understand, we need to make our faith stand only on what we see in the New Testament and not what some brother has argued or his interpretation of it. Is that getting through? The point is this tendency to see the Bible through someone else's lenses. It's a common human tendency, and we at least need to be aware that it happens. If not, we can develop a blind spot, and we can have our faith resting on something a man wrote instead of the Word of God, which is what we want. So, against all of this, and I'll just put this on the board, we've already taken a moment on the discussion thread, the Anabaptists, and I don't even have their names memorized, and I would have to write them down. Grable, Manns, and Hubmaier are three Anabaptist leaders. Now let me ask you, do you know Luther, Calvin, and Wesley, or do you know Grable, Manns, and Hubmaier? Why don't we know these? Because the Restorationists, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they became Protestant churches of the state, and they got the power. Right? And these didn't.
The victors write the history.
All right, that goes back to a suggestion we found in a book in our third class, and that is that the winners write history their way. Yeah. And I don't buy into that completely, but there is a sense in which that's true. And that's one of our frustrations all along has been, that we are forced to understand history because of what is written, and for the most part, a lot of what is written is the Catholic Church history. When we want to know more about the heretics, those who are standing up for the New Testament Church throughout, from Constantine forward. The Anabaptist movement, then, is the 16th century. We would probably call it the Restoration movement. Their key beliefs of the Anabaptists were separation of church and state. They objected to this whole notion that the church bears two swords, the Word of God and the steel sword, to lop off your head if you don't obey. They objected to that whole notion. They argued separation of church and state, therefore religious liberty, freedom. If you don't want to obey the gospel, don't obey the gospel. It's your business. You're responsible. We're not going to come knock on your door in the middle of the night and threaten to kill your wife if you don't. Religious liberty, pacifism. They practice adult baptism and church discipline. Not just anybody could stay in the church. If you weren't living a life that reflected personal holiness, then you would come under the ban, church discipline.
Refresh my memory. This gave rise to the Mennonites, the Amish. Am I remembering that correctly?
Yes, the Anabaptists,
their movement has roots in
the groups that we know, Mennonites, even and again, this, there were other names besides Anabaptist. Anabaptist means rebaptizers, because if you had your baptism performed as an infant, it's not valid. They would baptize you again. Hence, they were called rebaptizers or Anabaptists. And they, of course, didn't have roots to certain other religion. The Mennonites and the Amish, because of the pacifism in that view, and because of their separation of church and state in that view, those two identity markers go with those religions, yes. And the pacifism, you know, and we can think of modern day movements and Americans who embrace pacifism also. Now, the Catholic Church did not take all of this sitting down. There was a counter-reformation. That is, the Protestants essentially won the territory of Northern Europe, but in the South, particularly Spain and Italy, the Catholic Church pushed back against the Protestants, and they pushed back in a couple of ways. One is by the Spanish Inquisition, although the Spanish Inquisition existed before the Reformation. It though provided a means, an apparatus to go after the reformer, the Protestant heretics. The Jesuits was a Catholic Society of Jesus that was formed, and they also became an instrument that the Catholic Church used to push back against the Protestants and to claim territory, because you understand this becomes a territorial war. In fact, the 30 Years' War in Europe was fought between the Protestants and the Catholics over essentially territory. Now, there were a whole lot of other issues involved in the 30 Years' War, but it was by some angle a war between the Protestants and the Catholics. They were fighting over turf because the Protestants had their state churches and the Catholic Church had Spain and Italy, and we want to draw the line, and we fight, and they were fighting over not necessarily souls but territory. The Council of Trent in the 16th century, it evolved between 1545 and 1563, was a way for the Catholics to reassert their tradition against the Protestant theologies. It then serves as a way to mark the post-Reformed Catholic Church, the 16th century Council of Trent. These are the three essential movements of the Reformation. One is the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and the others, pushing back against Catholicism, fueled by the printing press, by the Renaissance, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, and fueled by nationalism. This is the first movement. They push back against the Catholic Church. The second stream or trajectory or movement of the Reformation is the Anabaptists, who didn't think that the Protestant reformers went far enough in pushing back against the Catholic Church. They were the radicals, the extremists. They were persecuted, the Anabaptists, more so than the Christians of the first three centuries. More martyrs died. The way they would often execute an Anabaptist was to drown them as a way to mock their position on baptism. They would tie their hands together, bend their knees, put their joined, bound hands over their knees, stick a rod between their arms and their bent knees, and take them out in a boat and throw them in a river and drown them. The Anabaptist then was the second movement, and then the third movement later, of course, was the Counter-Reformation by the Catholics, who reasserted themselves in Spain and Italy. So if we're looking at big picture movements, and you know, it's just like any study of a Civil War battle. If you're a Civil War fan, or if you were forced to study any battle in school, there are all kinds of tiny little battles and skirmishes and fistfights always going on, but sometimes you can describe a battle in just some general movements, big ideas. And these are the big ideas. The Reformationists, who began the Protestant churches pushing back against the Catholics, the Anabaptists, the true Restorationists, we would call them, who were the extremists, didn't think the reformers went far enough, and the Catholic Church, which counters the Protestant Reformation and pushes back to claim Spain and Italy for the Roman Catholic Church. This is all happening, of course, in Western Europe. All this. Remember I said that the Greek Orthodox Church, the East, didn't experience a Renaissance because they didn't have the barbarian hordes come and alter their Christianity and terrain like Western Europe did. So the Reformation happens in Germany, Scandinavia, France, Scotland, Switzerland, England, Italy. But it happened, and it also, of course, gives birth to men who would later become leaders in the American Restoration Movement. In looking at these dates, Jamestown, the colony, was 1607. So when we look at Wesley, for example, 1703 to 1791, Wesley died after the American Revolution. And so already we can learn that we are bleeding now into what we know of as the founding of this nation, and eventually the emergence of the Restoration idea on the American frontier, which is a way to transition to our class next time. You realize that in 55 minutes you can't do justice to something as gargantuan as the Reformation, and that's why I tried to steer us with these three big movements. We could have 10 classes on the Reformation and 10 classes on the medieval era, but I hope that you appreciate the limited time we have to deal with not just this subject tonight, but each subject that we've been through. Next week we're going to look at the American Restoration Movement, and we'll begin with some of the tributaries to that, and then for our final class we will look at the modern church, and I hope in our final class we can reflect upon the lessons we've learned from church history so that we can be prepared to have to recognize possible blind spots we can have when not just in our personal faith, but for us as Bible class teachers and elders, deacons, church leaders, so we can make sure that we're on solid footing with the New Testament church. Anybody have any questions or comments or grunts or groans or complaints as we finish? Yes, Mark?
When the Catholics were, I got the Church of Christ, persecuted the Reformers, or I guess they were ones that persecuted the Anabaptists too, was there any other, because they were really concerned about they were teaching false doctrine, or was it just because they were losing power and territory?
It really becomes, with the Catholic Church from their vantage point, it becomes power and territory. And even with the Protestant churches and their persecution of the Anabaptists, it ultimately was an enforcement of power, as opposed to, I'm concerned with your soul that you don't believe the right thing. Because the Protestant churches still retain the DNA of the Catholic bubble, so to speak. And that's how they handled the Anabaptists who were heretics, because that was a model they had, how the Catholic Church handled heretics.
Okay. I just had a question. Luther gave rise eventually to the Lutheran Church, and Calvin to the Reformed Church, and Wesley to the Methodist Church, and Knox to the Presbyterian. Zwingli, I've not been able to find what, if there was anything rose from him. I've not found that. I wonder if you knew of anything.
I'm cheating here to look at my the Reformed Church in Switzerland, and is Zwingli, and I assume it exists today. An internet search, I think, would discover that. Because again, these Protestant leaders, eventually their movement became territorial. Germany was Lutheran, for example. It became a state Protestant church. And Zwingli was Switzerland. Mm-hmm. So he becomes the Reformed Church of Switzerland.
I'm just curious because I haven't run across anything on Zwingli that give me any warm fuzzy feeling.
Yeah, I'll read you.
Yeah, what rose from him?
I'll read you from my brother-in-law's notes. His influence on the Swiss cities of Bern and Geneva would later be felt by English and Scottish refugees and carried into Puritan and Presbyterian churches. So there's no church that bears his name, but his influence is injected into Puritan, Presbyterian.
Knocks into the Presbyterian church.
Yes.
The influence, believe it or not. Okay.
But that is peculiar, because he was such a leader.
He was.
That there is no Zwinglican.
Yeah.
Too hard to say.
Let me have our prayer, and we'll be dismissed tonight. Father, we thank you for your word and its simplicity, because when we look at church history, it becomes so messy when men get involved with their ideas. Thank you for revealing your word so clearly and simply. Help us to be able to continue to read and understand and believe it with clarity personally, and help us to be able to teach it to the churches where we serve, whether it's a children's Bible class or an adult class or another venue. Thank you for loving us and for giving your son for us, for always being faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And
Thank you.
Yeah.